message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles, turn me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We have been, for the past month, looking at our mission statement as a church and what that means for us and who we are. We've been looking at the fact that we exist to glorify God by delighting in God, by declaring Jesus, and by discipling all people. For the past 4 weeks, we have looked at what this means holistically, and that we have been looking at the element that we, if we are genuinely delighting in Him, then naturally flows out of that a desire to declare Christ, a desire to disciple people, and a result of that is many people then in turn will delight in God. We do not ever want to just do evangelism and do the things of God simply out of rote and simply out of a dry obedience. It comes better if we are delighting in the Lord, we're enjoying Him, and then the things that we do will just come naturally through our lives. There's a desire then to share with our friends, a desire then to teach others about Christ. And so I've challenged us over the past several weeks as we walk through each of these steps to continually ask you to go back and ask where your delight is. All of us delight in things. We all have things that we enjoy. We all have things that we raise our hands to. We all have things that we pass on. And it's not necessarily wrong that we delight in certain things, but what the challenge is oftentimes Christ becomes simply an add-on rather than being the premier. And my call to us is to make certain that we genuinely are delighting in Him. And sometimes I know, even as I've talked to some of you going through this series, that sometimes you're struggling with where your delight is. Sometimes you're struggling. And sometimes we go through dry seasons and you're wondering when you're trying to read the Word, where is the Lord? Where is the presence? Where is the sense that you once had? Listen, you even if you look at David in the Psalms, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." We go through those times, but in those dry times is not when we run away. Those dry times when we run closer to Him. That we need to dive in to make certain that we're being disciplined, to make sure that we're spending time with the Lord. And so today, as we continue in this, last week we looked at what it meant to disciple all people. We looked more at principles of discipleship. We looked at the mandate in Matthew 28, that Christ has called us to make disciples. And I share with you that the word go there is not the main verb that's in that text. Many people, immediately when I say, what's the verb, they say go is. And the text tells us that make is what Christ is calling us to do. Make disciples of Him. The going and the baptizing, the teaching is the manner and the method that Christ is giving us. Go is our evangelism. Baptism is the teaching them that lordship is over their lives, because people were baptized in the names of various gods in that time. And so someone's going to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're literally saying, this is the Lord. This is the King of my life. And then our job then is to teach people the things of Christ. We look at Jesus' model as well, how He would call people. He called His disciples, then He modeled for them, and then He taught them, and then He would commission them before that. Before He gave them the final commission in Matthew 28, He commissioned them, but He only commissioned to do the very things that He had modeled for them. And we saw that as a pattern for us, and that if we're expecting others to be able to follow Christ, we ourselves should model that for them. We should not be teaching them to do something that we ourselves are not being able to do, which led to our last point, is that if we want to make disciples, we ourselves need to be good to disciples also. It's hard to make something that we're not being. We can't tell people to do something that we're not doing or modeling or exampling. You need to go share the gospel, but I'm not going to do it. That doesn't fly. We should be doing what Christ has called us to do. Listen, people will always be what you model for them. Even in parenting, there's a phrase I heard a long time ago from a Christian counselor, says, be what you want them to become to your children. Think about that when you talk about discipleship. Be what you want those you're discipling to become. You want to disciple them in evangelism, then you need to be an evangelist. You want them to be great in their marriage, you need to be good in your marriage. So it's all an aspect of discipleship. And we talked about last week that discipleship is not just content-oriented. It's also sharing life together and how we talked about being in small groups and being able to be with each other. And we can just be able to disciple one another in our walk with Christ. Well, today and even next week, we're going to extend this and be able to look at what a disciple actually looks like. I wanted to be able to look at the very words that Jesus used in the New Testament when he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must do these things. Or Jesus says the contrary and says, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus uses the phrase, follow me, come after me, several times. But the word disciple is used hundreds of times in the Gospels alone. But there's few times where Jesus makes a very specific statement and says, be my disciple. That's what we're going to look at. And the reason why we're going to do that is because I want us to get a picture of what Jesus picturizes for us and depicts for us of what a disciple should look like. If we say we want to make disciples and we want to teach people to do what he's saying, I think we need to understand what Jesus calls us to do as a disciple. Now, as we look at this passage today in Luke 14, here's two things I want you to think about. Number one, have a picture in regards to how we are to be calling people to discipleship. What are we actually asking them to consider when they're becoming a disciple of Christ? Secondly, I want you to consider this. These things that we're understanding of what a disciple is to look like, if you yourselves call yourself a disciple of Christ, it is evaluation time this morning. To look ourselves to say, am I fulfilling the picture of what Christ has said? Because here's what I want you to understand. The truths that Jesus spoke are timeless. The truths that he proclaims about what a disciple looks like is what it's supposed to look like today in 2016. Does it change? Just because it's hard and difficult doesn't mean it doesn't apply. Here's why I want to be very honest with you. The things that Jesus says in this passage that we're going to say this morning are hard. But I think that that's exactly the point. That if we're really going to follow Christ, we're going to look at the cost it takes to follow him. Following Jesus is not just simply saying, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in God? Yes. Jesus makes it even more specific and says, but are you willing to count the cost for these things that we're going to see in the text today? We're going to look at the conditions. So if you're here this morning and you are not a believer and you're looking at what it means to follow Christ, I want you to understand something. From this pulpit, what you're going to hear is count the cost before you just jump in. What you're going to hear from me and even in my own personal evangelism, I am not about making a Byron convert. I want to make converts of Jesus Christ. And from our church, I want you to learn from this today, even in your own disciple making, is that even when you're talking to people, is that I believe that we need to make certain that we're asking people to consider the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. Children often rarely have a good concept of what something costs. When I was a kid, credit cards really weren't that prominent, but checkbooks for sure were and still are today. You know, so my parents had a checkbook, had lots of checks in it. My mind is, as long as you got checks, you can write whatever you wanted to write. So I would say, hey, why can't I have that? Because we don't have the money. And my response was, I remember this like it was yesterday, but you've got all those checks in your checkbook. And they're like, you just don't understand. And they were right. I didn't understand the concept of what it cost to get something. I just wanted it. The same thing with our building right now is we're going through the building estimating process. We don't just say as a church, we want a 40,000 square foot building that looks like this and has all that. You don't do that. That's called bankruptcy. You look at the cost of what's involved. You know, you evaluate and say, what can we be able to afford? You don't just jump in because you don't want to build halfway. And then you got this halfway structure built over there that you can't even get into. And what I'm saying is in the picture of Jesus, I think we need to come back to the idea, and Jesus actually gives us some of those very illustrations, is that to be a follower of Christ, we need to be able to understand the cost that is involved in following him. Now, for those of you in this room that you have made a commitment to Christ, we need to even be reminded of what Christ has called us to do. Christ has not called us to easy believism. Let's read the text this morning, then I want to come back to help you be reminded of what we learned last week of what a disciple actually is in Jesus' day. Disciple was not just someone who just says, hey, I'm going to follow him. Disciple meant something in that day. So let's look. Luke 14, verse 25. We're going to read through verse 35. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me remind you what it meant to be a disciple in that day. Talked about this a little bit last week, so let me just recap it very briefly. In Jesus' day, there in the Jewish culture, if someone wanted to study, they started at the age of five, basically learning the Old Testament and the laws. And they would, all the Jewish children would go to the synagogue. There would be a rabbi that would basically be hired to kind of be a tutor for that particular town in the Galilee region. And then when they got to be about 18, they were considered marriage worthy, but they would be continuing to study. When they got to be age 20, at that particular time, only a select few individuals would then be chosen by the rabbi to be his select people. Those are what we call the Talmud. Those are the people that would be select individuals by the rabbi. They would petition the rabbi, and if he found them worthy or smart enough, then they got to study with him for 10 years. And at the age of 30, they would then be able and competent to then turn around and teach other people. That very word that describes those particular people is the word that Jesus has used. It's translated disciple. You think about that in the culture of that day. So when Jesus said, "You want to be my disciple," everybody understood when he makes that petition that to be a disciple of a rabbi, of a teacher, is someone who's willing to be able to follow him. Because the Talmud of that day didn't just simply quickly just do a couple of studies. They literally sometimes would move in with the rabbi. They would learn not just the content to be able just to get by. They literally were learning how the rabbi lived, to imitate, to emulate, and to replicate his behavior. So when Jesus says, "Come follow me and be my disciple," that's the picture in the background. It's not just simply to be just a follower. It's someone, when Jesus says, "Be my disciple," they understood it was literally being able to say, "I'm going to change everything about me, and I'm going to change my way of living, and I'm going to follow the rabbi's teaching." That's what a disciple is. So when we say, "Hey, do we want to be a disciple of Jesus?" many of us don't have that concept. Many of us just think, "I'm just going to add Jesus to my life." But literally what Jesus is saying in the Gospels, if you're going to follow me, be my disciple, you're willing to become like me. That's what a disciple is. Now, how many of us are doing that? How many of us are striving for that? But that's what discipleship is. We are to be like Jesus. All of us have quirks. Can I get an amen in the house? All of us have problems. All of us have difficulties, but we should not use those excuses for not becoming like Jesus. Our struggles, our hang-ups, our difficulties, our quirks, our problems are what we're working through to be able to become like Jesus. And we're never going to be fully like him until he takes us from this world or until Jesus comes back. But that doesn't mean that we're not striving for that. Now, with that concept in mind, that should change the way we think about evangelism, discipling people. Our goal is to help them become like Christ. It's not just simply Jesus just in my pocket. Jesus is everything that I'm trying to become. That's what we should be striving for in our lives. And I'm going to be very blunt with you and very honest. You can't get there by just opening up the Word on Sunday mornings. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be following Him. You've got to be listening to what He's saying. You've got to saturate it. Sure, can God change you if you're just in the Word on Sunday mornings? Yes, but the process will be slow. You have the Holy Spirit in you, but if you're with Him and you're in the Word, why is the Word so important? So you may be thinking, because it's a living Word. It's alive. It's inspired. It convicts. It changes. It admonishes. It encourages. It teaches us everything that we need to be. Now, we come to this passage of Scripture this morning. Jesus gives two conditions of what it looks like to be a disciple. Now, understand the context. Look again at verse 25. Notice who is following Him. Great crowds accompanied Him. Now, understand what's happening here. Back in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus has gone into a house to have a meal with a Pharisee. So there's lots of people that are there. And when He leaves that particular house, He's already made this big teaching in regards to a banquet, and there's an invitation, and He tells people to go out, and some of the people who are invited don't show up, and then the servants, He says, look, go back out, go to the highways and the hedges and compel anyone to come in. The servants come back and they say to the master, Master, there's still room for us at the table. Then Jesus leaves. So this concept is in the back of the picture here of these people who are following. The invitation has gone out, not everybody is coming in, and now Jesus is saying, here's what it means to follow me. So it's not just, hey, come to the table. If you're going to come to the table, this is what you got to be willing to do. Now, I've read a lot this week about this passage of Scripture. I read one statement that I completely disagree with wholeheartedly. It says, Jesus just calls anyone who wants to Christianity, but only a few people can become His disciples. That's not the picture of discipleship. Certainly, we are to give a commission, we are to go and give an invitation. But it's not this idea to say, hey, come be a follower of Jesus, and later you can become a disciple. That's not the gospel. It is being willing to say, if you're going to follow Christ, you must be willing to understand everything it is to take. But how many of us really understood everything? Probably not everything. But as we follow Christ, we're learning. But understand, our job is to make sure we're conveying the truth to people. That we're making sure that we understand, that they understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. For example, growing up, where I lived, they would say, if anyone wants to follow Jesus Christ, raise your hand and repeat this prayer to me. I believe I'm a sinner. I want to follow Jesus Christ with all my heart. I believe He rose again from the dead. Amen. And they would say, if you pray that prayer, you are automatically saved. Give God thanks for all that you've done. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, can God genuinely save someone in that moment? Sure, He probably could if they genuinely mean it. But there's also probably a lot of people who have false hope in that very moment, too. Just saying a prayer is not getting us in. There has to be an understanding. That's what I'm trying to say to us. We, as believers, need to understand what it means to follow Him. Following Christ, get this, is going to take sacrifice. It's going to take surrender. It's going to take dying to some things that we passionately want to hang on to, but may not be God glorifying. So let's see what the first condition is of in this text. The first condition that is here in this text is very clear. Jesus lays it out for us, is that we must love God more than our family and our own life. Let's look at it again in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Sounds really hard. But let's understand what he's talking about here. What does it mean to hate? Now, most of us in our culture literally just begin to think, okay, I have to hate my husband, I have to hate my children, I have to hate my brothers and sisters. This is a Hebraism, meaning it's something that talks about preference. That's what's being said here. I want to illustrate it with you in a Hebrew text that you can understand what's being said here. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis 29, verse 30 and verse 31. The context here is we have Jacob who has been working for Laban for his wife. And Laban had two daughters, Rachel and Leah. He worked 7 years to get his wife, and he thought that he was getting Rachel. And after the marriage, and he wakes up the next morning, he realizes that wasn't the lady that was in the tent with him. It was Leah. And then he's pretty upset. He runs to Laban and says, what have you done? And Laban explains their culture. Well, we can't give away the younger. We have to give away the older. But if you work 7 more years, then you can have Rachel. Jacob agrees to do so. This is by no means condoning polygamy at all. But what this text does show to us is the understanding of hatred and love and preference and the way that we need to understand Jesus' words back in Luke 14. Genesis 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now stop right there. Understand clearly what's being said in verse 30. Jacob is not saying he doesn't love Leah. He loves her. He just loves her less. Now notice how the text says in the inspiration of Scripture how God sees this. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was, what? Hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, that's not to say that God is actually saying about Jacob, oh, he really hated Leah. It's to understand the Hebraism of that day. It isn't, when I use the expression of hated, it is an understanding of preference of love. Jacob loved Rachel more. He loved Leah less. So when you get over back to Luke chapter 14, and you understand this text when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not, let's put it in the Hebraism, love less his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus saying here? When you're choosing to follow Jesus Christ, what has to be premier in your life is not mama and daddy, not husband and wife, not children and not brothers and sisters. What must be first and foremost is to be willing to love God more. Some of you say, well, that's not a problem. I love God more. But understand this culture in which he's speaking to. For some of them, they would have pressure if they're going to make a decision to follow Christ. This is a Jewish culture where many of them were opposed to Christ as the Messiah. Many of them who were saying, this guy is a lunatic. Remember, why were they crucifying him? Because they said he's claiming to be God. They thought he was having blasphemy. And so think about the culture of that day. There are those who would say, imagine that you're in a family unit. And imagine you're the only family person who says, I'm going to follow Christ. I want to be one of his disciples. It's possible that the mother and the father could be able to say, no, you're not. That's not the Messiah. But that person could say, but he is. Now you get the picture? So when Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you must love me more than them. Now, this does not mean that Jesus says that you have to hate them, literally, because that would contradict Scripture. You know what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and mother. So it's not that Jesus is speaking contrary to Scripture. What Jesus is saying is when you're going to choose Christ, you have to be willing to say, I'm going to love God first. Remember what Jesus says the greatest commandment is? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, there are some people in certain cultures where they are pressured and they would say, no, you were born this way, you were raised this way, you're going to die this way. In some cultures, if you choose to go against what the parents have said, they basically say that you're dead to me. Many Islamic cultures are that way. Many Islamic cultures were actually, they will kill them if they make that choice. Now, our culture isn't that way, but this is the picture in the background when Jesus is saying, will you love me first? That's what he's saying. But notice not just the husband, the mother, and the father, but notice he says, also your wife and children. So now it's not just honoring mom and dad, but also making sure that you love God more than your spouse. We could just say spouse and children here. How is that possible? Could it possibly be that even in some of our family units that are here, that when you wanted to choose to follow Christ, that there may be even family pressure to be willing to say, look, I'm not going to go to church with you. I'm not going to support you. That's your thing, but it's not my thing. And understand that when someone's choosing to follow Christ, it doesn't always bring peace to the home. This mentality that we think in our culture, oh, just follow Jesus and everything's going to be awesome at home. Actually, in some places, it becomes war. Because you've wrecked sensuality. You've wrecked loving the world. You've wrecked seeking the passions of the world, because now you're in a place where you don't want to do that, and someone else in the home that wants to do that. So when Jesus is saying, you got to be willing to love me more than your wife and children, it is a picture of discipleship here. Now let me put it on the post-conversion side. Let's say that you're saved. This surrender and cost of discipleship doesn't stop, because even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you still must love God more than your family. What about those family times when you're waking up on Sunday mornings and your family is saying, I don't want to go. What's your job? We're going. As a little kid, let me back it up. How many kids always want to go? All right, let me put it to you. How many times do you always want to go? Y'all aren't going to be honest this morning, are you? I'll answer it for you. There are times that sometimes you don't want to go, right? Okay. There's been times on Sunday morning I'm like, Lord, I sure would like to sleep this morning. Y'all aren't with me this morning. That's all of us. But here's the thing on the post-conversion, there are times that even we say, look, we're going. This is why we're here. We're following Christ. And the cost of discipleship is not just coming into faith, but even post-conversion, understanding we're laying our lives down. We're choosing Christ over even our family. Now, for some of you, you need to understand that you're blessed because you have families that are supportive and that are here. But there are actually some people in our context where that's not the case. This is a struggle for some people, even on a weekly basis. So we see this as something, as a church, we should say, God, may you give grace to those who are even in our church who have this weekly struggle. Because it is happening for some people. So be aware, even as we see this text, there are those who are considering this cost maybe more than you or I are. But let me show you what Jesus says about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Jesus makes it very clear that coming to Christ may actually bring division for some people as opposed to unity. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You hear what Jesus is saying? Look, following him sometimes brings division. It's not to say that just following him is automatically going to bring this great unity and peace within the home. But that should not prevent us from following forward with Christ. This doesn't mean that you walk in your home and you're the cause of the problem. Does it mean that you go in and try to be a divider? Your job is actually to bring peace as much as possible, to bring the gospel to them. But listen, sometimes there's going to be hostility brought to us when we follow the Lord. Now think about that. Here's what he's saying. Are you willing to count the cost and experience that in your home? That's what Jesus is saying. Because there's going to be possible times when you're out sharing the gospel with people that you're talking to them, and they may believe what you're saying, but they may say these words, you have no idea what this is going to mean for my family. Folks, this is what Jesus was encountering in first century culture. But let me tell you something. 21st century culture is not that far away from first century culture at all. We're very close to that. Where people are having to really consider the cost. But this is what I want us to understand, what it means for us. But look again back at Luke 14. So Jesus is talking about considering the cost of loving God more than our family. But notice the last part, even in verse 26, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? Well, skip with me, if you would, to John chapter 12, verse 25, because Jesus answers it pretty clearly. This doesn't mean that you need to hate your life, but what he again is saying is, are we willing to lay all of our desires and passions down for the gospel? John chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean? Meaning that if there are things in your life, again, this is the call for discipleship, the condition for discipleship. If you're talking to someone and they say, but this is what I want to do, this is what I like to do. Remember, the rich young ruler is a perfect example of that. What did he love? He loved his riches, and so that was his life. He loved that, and he wasn't willing to lay it down. So Jesus' example here, his text here, is very applicable in that particular situation. He was going to love it, and he was going to be able to enjoy his life as long as he was breathing now. But he was going to lose his life in eternity. Now you understand? But if we're willing to lay it all down to say, it doesn't mean that we're all called to poverty. That's not what he's saying. But we're willing to say, whatever I have, whatever I am, I lay it down. It's a complete surrender. Because what you're saying is you realize that everything that I have, my life, my health, my energy, my money, whatever it is, my family, you're willing to say, God, this is yours, and I am just a steward of yours. That's what Jesus means. I'm willing to lay it all down. I'm going to lose it all for the sake of Christ, so that I may gain eternity in heaven. That's the condition that he's talking about. Even our kids, young or old, you're willing to say, God, they're yours. I'm just a steward. Jesus calls us to a discipleship that's real. Let me show you an example of a person. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see Paul's perspective of what it meant to really lay your life down. In Acts chapter 20, Paul makes it very clear of what it looks like to be laying his life down. We're going to start in verse 17, and I want you to hear what Paul says of what it means to have a full life surrendered to him. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews, to Greeks, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me." Notice verse 23. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." No, some of us wouldn't go, would we? But notice what he says in verse 24. "But I do not account my" what? "Life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What is Paul saying? My life is laid down for Christ, even if it means what? Death. That's laying your life down to say it is fully God's life. You say, well, this is my life, and you're a Christian, you've misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. It's not your life. Because when you say, I follow Christ, what you're saying is, he's the master, I am just his servant. I have laid everything down. Even in the whole sacrificial system, they played sacrifices on the altar so it would die. You and I, according to Romans 12:1, we are a living sacrifice, which means I'm living, but I'm dying at the same time. I'm having to die to Byron's self and flesh every day. Every day. There's not one day that I don't have to die to my flesh. Constantly laying my flesh down, constantly having to die to myself so that Christ may live in me. As long as you live in this life, your flesh is going to wage war against your soul. And it looks different for every person in this room. But literally, understanding what Christ says back in Luke chapter 14, if you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to lay your life down. You remember when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, there were people who had to do this. Remember Matthew, tax collector? What was his life? He was a wealthy guy. Because he had it set. He was a nice tax guy. Had the tax booth, being able to abuse the privilege that was there, taking people's money. So when he's going to follow Christ, when Jesus says, be my disciple, guess what? He has to be given up. His livelihood for him. Because his livelihood wasn't built off of truth. His livelihood was built off of lying and deceiving and conniving to pocket money in order to give the Roman some, but keeping a great wealth for himself. So understanding what it means to lay your life down. For Matthew, it meant, I'm laying down my career. Are y'all awake? Literally, it's laying his life down. So don't take this flippantly. Understand, to come to following Christ is giving everything that you are. The breath that you breathe, the money that you have, the family that's been given to you, the occupation that you have. It's literally understanding that everything I have must be God's. That's what he means. To let Christ's life and say, Lord, sometimes it may be that some of the things that we've loved in life actually are not in line with the gospel. And for some people, you have to be willing to lay those things down and crucify those things in order that you may live a life for Christ. Not every one of us have worked in the mafia. But if a person who's in the mafia hears the gospel, and there's some great testimonies of some guys who were, and they heard the gospel, and it's not one of those things to say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, but I'm going to go kill people Monday through Saturday. You get the picture now? So laying a life down for that person means that they may actually lose their life because they're going to be betraying all those people. Our laying of our life down may look different for each one of us. But Jesus, remember, this crowds are following him. Why are they following him? They've seen him heal people. That just happened in chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. They've seen him do lots of things. So they want to follow the popular guy. And Jesus turns around to them. See, notice the text. Notice in verse 25. The great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Get the picture. He's leaving the Pharisees' house, but all these people are just following him, this great entourage, and he realizes their heart, and he's basically turned around and says, hang on, guys. You want to follow me? This is what you got to be willing to do. Very much like the text we looked at last week, this is literally the last few months of Jesus' life. Jesus is saying, look, this is what's ahead of me. You want to follow me? Family members that you're hanging on to that don't want you to follow me, you got to count the cost. If you're going to follow me, they're not going to like you. If you're going to follow me, you have to understand you're not going to be welcome probably back in the temple anymore. If you're going to be following me, the people in your little clubs aren't going to like you anymore. That's what it means. For some people who are in this room, when you've chosen to follow Christ, some of those friends that you've been hanging out with aren't really friends at all. Just acquaintances that like doing sinful things together. And when you choose to follow Christ, they're no longer really your friends, and so they're not there for you anymore. So laying your life down means you're laying down even that social network that once was so comfortable for you. And for some of you, it may be laying down some people that you really like, but you know that their behaviors and their lifestyles really aren't right. Doesn't mean you abandon them, but your purpose of being with them is to share the gospel. Your purpose of being with them is not just to hang. Jesus calls us to consider what it really means to be a disciple. Loving him, and laying our life down. So I want to put this very practical. Jesus doesn't mean that you can just simply say, I love Jesus, I'm following him, but I want to hang on to my sinful behavior. Now let me make some disclaimer here. When you come to faith in Christ, as you grow, God's going to reveal more and more things in your own life you got to get rid of. Agreed? But if you know that there's blatant, willful sin in your life, and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to keep doing this, that's not discipleship. Let me prove it to you. Go back to that awesome gospel we went through, Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Verse 14 and 15. And I'm going to be very specific on some things so you can get what I'm talking about. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the gospel. Is that what your text says? No! Repent! Say it with me. Repent and believe the gospel. This is discipleship. So when Jesus is saying, count the cost, loving God more than your family, loving God more than your life, and people say, well, I'm just going to live in my fornication, and I'm going to love Jesus. Wrong! It's not discipleship. I'm just going to live in adultery, and I'm going to love Jesus. Wrong! That's not being a disciple. I'm just going to live sinfully, blatantly, willfully, and I'm going to love God. Wrong! That's not Jesus following disciple making. Hear me, if you were in any of those categories this morning, and even if not, there's no way I can list every sin out possible this morning, but if your understanding is you can just kind of be hokey-dory with God and walk in this sin over here, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are a comfortable Christian, cultural Christian, but you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hear me this morning. I'm being real with the text. We need to hear it this morning. Some people in our culture, maybe even our own church, I don't know, but have this idea, I can follow Jesus, but I can just comfortably just live sinfully and think that God's okay with me. He's not okay with you. I want you to count the cost this morning. This is what it means that you're loving your own life. That's what loving your life is. It's like, I'm loving what I'm doing, and I'm just going to hold hands with Jesus over here, but I'm going to hold hand with my sin over here. That's not being a disciple. As I strive as much as I possibly can to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I tell you, sin creeps like crazy to follow after me. I don't know of any person who is a sold-out follower of Christ who doesn't have some kind of temptation that comes in their way. Just because we have temptation doesn't mean I'm not a disciple. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is all about. When it says, let us keep our eyes focused on Jesus because the sin clings so closely to me. It's like a hound dog just nipping at your heels. And if you stop, that dog's going to get you healed. Now, understand, this picture of discipleship is what I want you to get for yourself, but also what I want you to understand when you're sharing the gospel with the world. Christ wants to save us from ourselves. That's the whole picture here. We love ourselves, and God wants to save us from ourselves. Because ourselves can't do any good. He wants to redeem us. So if we're sharing the gospel with people, and we're telling them about the hope of Jesus Christ, let me just tell you practically how it works for me. I'm giving the gospel to people. I'm sharing the gospel with them. I'm telling them how that we're born sinful and how God wanted to send His Son Jesus so that we can have redemption. He can save our soul, forgive us of our sins, have a relationship with God. God, give you Him now. But when I say all those things, I say, do you understand what that means? If someone says yes, I don't immediately turn around and say, okay, then pray and ask God into your heart. No, that's not where I go. I say, well, are you willing to understand that to follow Christ means that you're laying everything down? Are there sins in your life you need to repent of, that you need to be willing to lay it down and turn to God? And they say, well, that's not such a big deal, is it? That's the gospel. Understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every person must be perfectly right before we can get to God, because that means nobody's getting saved. It's the heart. Repentance of mind and heart to say, God, I'm sinful. Forgive me of those things. I need you. That's a lot different than saying, okay, I'll get to Christ and I'll work on that later. No. You're willing to call sin, sin, period. And you're willing to acknowledge that you need Christ to save you out of that. Because listen, there's been times I've heard people, even in this own church, where they come and say, listen, I'm hesitant to come to Christ because I'm afraid of this struggle that I'm going to have. And I'm saying, listen, you need to come to Christ so He can help you. Acknowledge it as a sin, repent of it, and as you come to faith in Christ, we're going to help you, but are you willing to lay it down? And there's been people who've told me, said, no. Then you're not ready. Amen. Jesus calls us to love Him more than anything. And the second condition He gives us, it's there in verse 27, is almost identical to the latter part of verse 26 when He says to even hate your own life. Verse 27, He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm going to make two things quickly here so we can work through the rest of this paragraph. One's general, one specific. What does it mean generally? When Jesus literally says you're willing to take your cross, understand that they didn't understand that figuratively, then they understood what it meant. It's a Roman culture. It's a Roman rule. The cross meant death. There's no other way to interpret that. It meant death. Are you willing to die? Do you know how all the disciples ended up dying? Because of the gospel. When Peter is reinstated in John 20 and 21, he makes it clear, Jesus says to him, someone's going to stretch out your hands, Peter. You're going to die, Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Three times. You know how many times he denied him? How many times did he ask him? Three. That's not coincidental. Understand when Jesus is saying, hey, are you willing to take up your own cross? We don't understand it in American culture. We don't. We have no clue what it means. But there are believers across the world who literally understand that when they're following Christ, they're possibly choosing to die at the same time. Amen. But notice this pronoun right there in verse 27 because you need to see it. Whoever does not bear His own cross. Jesus' point there is this. Each person has their own type of cross. So the general is that are we really willing to lay everything down and die for Him? But then specifically, there may be some things that we have to die for that might be my cross. It might be different than Stephen's cross, or David's cross, or Gary's cross, or John's cross, or Jared's cross, or Don's cross. You must be willing to bear your own cross. Meaning, are you willing when you get saved, if you've gone into a particular employment situation where everybody else is going to be hostile towards you, that's going to be a cross that you're going to be bearing. Are you willing to bear that cross knowing you're going to go in there and you're going to be a believer and you're not going to have foul language anymore, you're not going to participate in all the junk that they participate in anymore? I guarantee you there's going to be a cross that you're going to bear. Jesus is saying, are you willing to bear the cross? When you're willing to go to your friends and they're doing all the other stuff and you're not willing to do it, you're going to have a cross that you're going to bear. Are you willing to bear the cross, He says. Now, Jesus says this to us, to count our cross. But let me tell you what Paul says. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Are you getting the picture? Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why are we reading that text? It doesn't say anything about a cross, but crucifixions happen on cross. That's what Paul is meaning. Read again. Who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So again, the following Christ is willing to bear the cross and die to our passions and desires. If we're all honest this morning, we'll say that even following Christ, there are passions and desires that we need to die to. Half of the people are honest in the room. There are passions and desires within us that are sinful because we are born sinful. We have a sinful nature. And so for some people, their cross that they have to bear may be a little harder. For example, someone who may get saved out of a drug addiction or an alcoholic background, their cross may be a little bit different than someone else who didn't come from that background. Their cross may be that that temptation gets in front of them, and so they have to crucify that flesh. That's their cross, but they're bearing that cross. They're willing to say, this is not God honoring. I run for that. But may I say to any of us, whether it's those sins or some other sin, what Paul tells us in sin is to run and flee from those things. Not just stand by it, but run from it. Jesus makes it clear to us we have to be willing to die to ourselves if we're going to be His disciple. What I'm saying is us. If we want to disciple all people, I want us to get a picture in our mind that discipleship is calling people to a true commitment to Christ. It's not a flippant, ho-hum commitment. But here's the good news I want to give you. When we come to faith in Christ, God gives us God, through the Holy Spirit, and empowers us and enables us to even do the things that are hard. I say amen to that. Because we have the Spirit to help us. I have the Spirit. So if you're struggling against sin, you say, I can't do it. You're right. Did you make the connection here? You're right, you can. But if you're walking with Christ... Are you still in Galatians, or am I making you go back to Luke already? I go back. You're in Galatians? Well, I flipped. I'm wrong then. Look back to Galatians. If you're not there, get there. If you are there, stay there. Galatians 5, verse 16. Notice what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify what? The desires of the flesh. I love this passage in the Greek because in the Greek it's a double negative, which means there's two no's, which means this. If you walk in the Spirit, you will no not gratify the desires of the flesh. So then you go down to verse 24 and he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you know how to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires? You've got to walk by what? By the Spirit. And the way you walk by the Spirit is to be in the Word, because the Word is Spirit-inspired and the Spirit's within you, and the Holy Spirit that's in you is going to make the Spirit come to life. He's going to make me to be able to know what's right, what's wrong, and He's going to empower me to say no. And so I'm going to be able to crucify the flesh. I'm going to be able to crucify the desires. Why? Because I'm walking in the Spirit. If I walk in the flesh, guess what I'm going to give into? The desires of the flesh. So the call to discipleship, the call to be His disciples, to be willing to say, I'm crucifying my life, I'm crucifying it over and over again, but guess what? You have to continue to crucify it. Boy, wouldn't it be awesome? Come to Jesus Christ and it's all smooth sailing. You know what you call that? Heaven. Some of y'all on plane A and some of y'all on plane B. Now Jesus gives three parables very quickly to illustrate His point. His point that He's made in verse 25 and 26 is that it costs much to follow Him. And He gives three illustrations of counting the cost. The first one is in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Now, understand the illustration Jesus is giving here. He's illustrating his point in the previous three verses. Understand, in their culture, honor and shame is a huge element for them. Honor and shame is not so much a part of our culture. We make a mistake, we laugh at ourselves, we move on. In their culture, if you didn't do something well, you were mocked. There was a huge amount of shame that was brought to you, your name, and even the family lineage that you were a part of. Jesus is saying, how many of you, I mean, this is a crowd that he's trying to talk to, and he says, how many of you are going to build this whole huge tower, and you're going to get halfway and realize you don't even have the funds because you didn't count the cost? For you, you're going to be mocked by society. His point, again, back to his illustration, his teaching. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to count the cost, because you're following Christ not just halfway. You're following Christ all the way. Second illustration, verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate? There's that counting the cost, right? He's going to deliberate. Deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000. So understand, the first action is voluntary. A person decides to build a tower. This is involuntary. A king has 10,000 people and another opposing king comes against him who has 20,000. So the king deliberates, are my 10,000 strong enough to beat the 20,000? If they are, we can go to war. But he says also, though, in verse 32, but if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What's the king doing? He's counting the cost. Can we go to war and be successful? If not, I'm going to count the cost of all the people's lives that would be lost. So therefore, I'm going to send someone for a delegation of peace. What's the point that Jesus is making? A cost was considered. He deliberated before the king took an action. Before he did something, he counted the cost of the situation. And again, likewise, what Jesus is saying here is this. You count the cost of what it means to be a disciple so that you don't get halfway out there and realize that you're not prepared and ready. So he wraps it there in verse 33. So therefore, anyone who of you does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus has summed it all up. Renounce all that you have. What is it he talked about? Husband, wife, mother, father, sisters, brothers, children, and your life. If you don't renounce it all, he says, you can't be his. Now, the last illustration Jesus gives, some people disconnect it. I believe it's connected. Verse 34. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile if it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How is this connected? Let me illustrate this way. Again, Jesus has said, are you willing to count the cost? He's given two illustrations about people. If they go halfway, they're going to be mocked or destroyed. Salt, you say, how does salt lose its saltiness? Well, in that culture, there was a couple different ways they could get salt, but there was one type of salt they would get from the Dead Sea. If it wasn't processed correctly, it would have too much gypsum in it, and the salt would quickly lose its saltiness to the point that it was a product that wasn't worth good for anything. If you threw it out in the soil, it would kill everything. If you threw it in the manure pile, it would ruin the fertilizer. If you can't even throw something in the manure pile, it's not any good. It would have to be a heap all by itself. What's Jesus' point? Jesus will take those who are willing to lay it all down, who renounce it all, husband, wife, mother, father, children, brothers, sister, and your own life. And if you count the cost, you will not be salt that will only last halfway. He will make you salt, and he will make you salty, and you'll be good. Salt is a preservative, and salt makes things last. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. I want you to understand something. If your past seems to be checkered, and your past seems to be a mess, I want to tell you, God can forgive it, God can clean it, and God can make you useful for the kingdom. Now, some of you sitting in this room right now as believers have probably had moments where you've blown it. And you've wondered, am I still any good? And I want to tell you that there's much grace in God, that when we have blown it, that we turn to him and he forgives us and he uses it. I just gave you an illustration of someone who was. Peter blew it. He denied Jesus 3 times. He lost his ability to be salty in that moment. But he didn't call out, he didn't surrender to Jesus and say, you know what, I think I'm just going to go halfway. He had very intent of following all the way. But in that moment, he listened to his flesh and he denied it. But then there was repentance. And when he repented, Christ restored him. Did God use him? Did he become salty? He preached and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. The church got built upon his preaching in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. So can God take someone who blows it and make them salty and make them good? Yes, thank God he can do so. Praise the Lord. He can make you and me salty. So may our prayer be this morning, oh God, I want to be a disciple that's sold out. I want to love you more than my mom and my dad, my husband, my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters, and even my own life. God, I want to love you more than my own life and my passions and desires. So God, may I be a disciple that's good for you so I can make good disciples for the kingdom. God, make me salty. I want to be salty for Lacombe. I want to be salty for the North Shore. I want to be salty for my family. I want to be salty for you. Let's be salty together for the sake of the kingdom, that God can use us and that people can come to faith in Christ. Salt makes people thirsty. Let it sink in. Be salt so the people around you will thirst for the God that we have. Let's pray. God, I want to be salty for you. I want our church, your church, this Redemption Church body, to be salty. God, for those of us who have surrendered and bowed our knee to you, you have become our King. Lord, help us to be disciples that look like this passage of Scripture. Help us to love you more than our husbands and our wives and our children, our family and our own life. Father, I will ask God for those in our own church family who have come to faith in you, but do have family pressures. And Lord, you know those to whom that are coming to my mind right now. God, I pray that you would sustain them, empower them, to live with determination for the King who's redeemed him. But Father, I also ask if there are some in this room this morning that they have thought that they were followers of you, but yet, according to this picture, they understand that you've just been an attachment to the life rather than being their whole life. God, if that is them this morning, and if there are any that fit that description, God, I pray and ask that you would open up their eyes, that you would help them to count the cost, and that they would be willing to lay it all down and follow you with their whole heart. God, if there are any in this room who know that they are not believers and they've understood the call of what it means to follow you, then God, I pray that you give them the grace to repent and believe and follow you. Father, as a church, help us as we say that we want to exist to glorify your name and to delight in you and to declare your name and to disciple all people. Help us to understand what it really looks like to be a disciple. Help us to be your disciples so that we can disciple people that look like you. Father, I'm thankful as well that when we have failed, like Peter, that you forgive us. You restore us and you make us salty again. God, we want to be so salty for our families and for our neighbors and for our workplaces and for this North Shore region that people become thirsty for the King. God, only you can do it, but I'm asking you to do it, God. We want to see people come to thirst and be quenched and satisfied in you. Now, God, in this response time, whatever is upon the hearts and minds of your people, help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and as we sing, let this song be your prayer as you sing it. Don't let it just be words. Sing it as a prayer to the Lord. You come if you need prayer. You need to respond. Whatever the text has spoken to you, you respond.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.